How many of you like books? You like books. You got books. You enjoy books. You like having a library of books. I want to ask you a question for everybody, whether you like books or not. Like, what would you guess would be the first book printed in America? The very first book printed in America. What would you guess that would be? All right, listen. It was 1640. It was the Pilgrims in Massachusetts, the Puritans, settlers. 1640 was the year, and this is the first book printed in America. It was the whole book of Psalms right here. You notice the old English. Who was president in 1640? Any guesses there? Not yet. There was no president. There was no president. There was just 13 colonies, or they were encroaching 13 colonies. So no president, but a bunch of smart intellectual people hanging out in Massachusetts and elsewhere. And they printed this book in 1640. Now, years later, the year 2013, there was an auction. I don't know if they had a fast-talking auctioneer, but this very book was for sale. The bidding started at $6 million, and it was purchased for a record over $14 million. Someone bought this book for over $14 million. We would say there's value in a book. I would say to you, for everybody, it's so accessible. It's at our fingerprints. For all of us, at our fingertips rather, and it's accessible to all of us, but there's value in the Psalms. And we're in this series concluding today on Palm Sunday as we begin High and Holy Week, looking forward to Easter a week from today. And we're saying, as we've looked at these questions, that there's a full gamut of human experiences that we all go through, and there's these earnest, heartfelt questions down in each of us, and the church historically has not done a good job of greenlighting that for people. You know, we want to be religious, and we want to have the spiritual jargon. We want to get the right answers and such. And so it's hard for us to experience the full gamut of the Psalms. I want to give you five takes today from Psalms in general and Psalm 22 that we'll look at today. And we'll see at the very end of the sermon, if you don't already know, why Psalm 22 is remarkably special and incredibly distinct, and has been that way since it was written. The first scene is we'll talk about the Psalms as songs for life. A couple of years ago, I was invited to speak at a Friday luncheon at River Hills Racquet Club. And I didn't really know what the group was, but they're like, hey, come speak on something. You got 30 minutes, 40 minutes. The men will enjoy you. Just come and, you know, whatever, and come speak. And I didn't realize that it was a kind of a crazy group of guys. Some of them come to our church. Regrettably, and they just they interrupt the speaker. They don't show you respect, and they'll talk while you're speaking, and they'll be sarcastic. They'll ask questions unrelated to the content. It's really hilarious, a group of men. And I remember thinking that day, Susan goes, "How was it?" And I was like, "Man, I've never spoken to a group like that ever. I'm used to, you know, a few songs before I preach." And I just, on that day, and ever thinking about that story, that reality, I just love songs. I don't want to preach without songs. I want songs to be there beginning and end. I need songs, but I don't just need songs before I speak. I need songs. And there's these songs of life. Look at our historic faith. Look at Mark 14 and 26. After singing a hymn, Jesus and the disciples, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What do you reckon they sang? In James chapter 5 and verse 13, the half-brother of Jesus put it this way, instructions for the church. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Paul to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5 and 19, speaking to one another in what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These people are songs for life, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. Here's what I contend, that whatever you're going through, those highs and those lows, if it's suffering, if it's sickness, if it's gladness and delight, whatever you're going through, if you're in a dark place and you're searching for wisdom, whatever you're going through is in this great songbook called the Psalms. It's full of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It tells us about the nature, the character, the attributes of our God. It tells us in Psalm 46 that He's a very present help in time of trouble. Can anyone testify that that is their God? In Psalm 103, it says that He's slow. I see a hand over. You can give testimony to God being that in your life. It says in Psalm 103 that he forgives, that he heals, he restores, he crowns us with righteousness and glory. That is our God. And God is described in this songbook with these songs of life. He's described as a talkative God. I know that contradicts the series we've been in and some of our spiritual realities, that God seems distant. He seems silent. He seems absent. But the songbook describes, even in the midst of that, describes God as a talkative God. How does he speak? He speaks in his creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Just looking in creation, scholars call that special revelation. It's available to all of us. He also speaks through his scripture. Also in the 19th chapter of the book, of these Songs of Life, he talks about God's word being like the law, like the precepts, like commandments and decrees. And it, what does it do? It refreshes our soul. It brings joy to the heart and light to the eyes. Our God is a talkative God, and he speaks to us in these songs of life. This book gives us, this songbook gives us stories and songs and poems about man, about humankind, about who we are. In the 8th chapter, he writes a poem, a song, where he walks out and he looks at the immensity of the night sky, and he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" He answers, he says, man, humankind, women and men and boys and girls, we are his crown and glory. He's given us this. The Psalms tell us about who we are and how he's made us. It talks to us about the importance of integrity. It says in the 15th chapter of this songbook that we're to walk in integrity, to be righteous and blameless. That doesn't mean perfect, but to be righteous and blameless. We're to care for the poor. We're to keep our oath. We're to make sure that our tongue doesn't slander, that we don't have slurs toward other people, that our tongue speaks the truth that flows from our heart. The 15th song of the book of Psalms, chapter 15, so rich, so good. But what happens when you're not living righteously, when you're not upright and blameless, when you're not caring for the poor and not keeping your oath and your tongue is nasty towards people? What do you do when you lack integrity? Psalm 32 tells us, when I kept silent about my sin, when I didn't confess it, when I kept those secrets, what happened? My body, my bones wasted away. The 51st chapter, this song in this songbook says, restore to me the joy of salvation. I want to confess my sins. God, you are a forgiving God. Renew a right spirit within me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Be near to me, God. And so this book tells us what to do when we fall short. And this songbook tells us a lot about building a home. Building a home on the foundation of the Lord and how we are to lead and love children, Psalm 127. It talks to us about the dangers of workaholism in Psalm 128. It talks to us about sleep and how we need to sleep and how before there was prescription medication and popping pills and Netflix and such, that there was like sleep that needed to be sweet. We needed to be able, the human needs to be able to lay down and rest and know that God is in control. The 4th chapter talks about that. I can testify many times over how I've been ministered to by this songbook. When I was low years ago, going through a depressive state, had some hard stuff happening to me, and I felt like it's, you know, part of the role that I'm in. I felt like there weren't many that I could confide in and trust. And I was just low, and I turned to this songbook, Psalm chapter 3 and verse 3, "The Lord is the lifter of my head." And I had this image of God that sort of in human form, that God's hand, his fingers touch my face. You know, when you're in a slump, your shoulders are down and you're not looking up and you feel low, you're depressed, and someone lifts your face. They make you look up and consider a whole new perspective. They want you to know that you're seen and loved. And I had this happen to me in a very real way, and I'm so grateful for the 3rd chapter of Psalms. These are songs for life. Do you know, in the midst of all that it addresses, do you know how the Psalms begins? The 1st chapter goes 150 chapters. It's the biggest and the best-selling book of all time. But the 1st chapter is how to be happy. And have you noticed that when you're young, you tend to think that happiness is inevitable? You think you're going to marry that right person. You're going to find the most fulfilling job. And even if it's not coming your way, just wait. Be patient. It's right around the corner. When you're young, you feel like happiness is inevitable. But as you get older, what happens? Happiness is inevitable, gets replaced with happiness is unattainable. And Here's what the scripture teaches. It doesn't teach either. The book of Psalms, you'll see that it doesn't teach us that happiness is inevitable. It doesn't teach us that happiness is unattainable, but it teaches us that happiness is possible. Shakespeare wrote many, many plays. One of them was Much Ado About Nothing. And in Much Ado About Nothing, things work out. They marry the right person. They thought they had been betrayed, but they weren't. They thought they were going to die early, but they didn't. It was a happy ending, and things worked out in Much Ado About Nothing. But in Hamlet, are you familiar with Shakespeare's Hamlet? They die, and they die bitter and disappointed. Happiness, oh, it's inevitable. No, happiness is unattainable. Neither are true. And this songbook gives us a language to this. There's a gift, even in these weird psalms that we read, these weird psalms, these wintry psalms, these psalms of darkness, they give us, it's a gift to us because it gives us language that we can speak to God. And it connects with human experiences all around the room. Chris Mixon last week, Daniel Wagner the week before, Robert Greene a couple weeks before that, we've answered questions about what the psalmist asks of God. So the songs of life, it gives us these, but also it gives us the contradictions of life. And so I want us to look at this reality, the contradictions of life. Look at chapter 22. There's 31 verses. We won't look at them all. You can breathe a sigh of relief, but we're going to roll. We're going to give a lot of Bible in a short amount of time. No apologies there, but we'll skip over some verses. But chapter 22, again, at the end, we'll see why it's so special. Verses 1 and 2, the question is right up front. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night, yet I have no rest. The contradictions of life. Chapter 22 is sandwiched between chapter 21 and Psalm 23, which you know. You don't have to be a religious person to know Psalm 23. But in Psalm 21, just a couple of verses out of Psalm 21, look, he asked you for life and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your victory. You confer majesty and splendor on him. You give him blessings forever. You cheer him with joy in your presence. How about some of that? That's chapter 21. What joy, what faith, what hope. Look at the 23rd Psalm. Don't even have to put it up. You know it. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. What faith, what joy, what gladness in chapter 21, what contentment in chapter 23. But here in chapter 22, do you get it sandwiched in between? Is this question, why have you abandoned me? Where are you, God? And I want to say this, it's a bit controversial. I know something in you is going to recoil and maybe rise up against me. But I would say to you this, that saying, God, why have you abandoned me? It's just as valid and just as sacred as to say, the Lord is my shepherd. It's just as valid to say, God, where are you? Why do you hide? Why have you left me? That's just as valid and just as sacred as saying, the Lord is my shepherd. And so let's see in this chapter the contradictions that we see. So he asked the question in chapter 22, where are you? Then verses 3 and 4, notice the shift. But you're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you. They trusted and you restored them. I want you to notice what you may miss. It's easy to do. It took me like 5 times this week in studying this. But like he's tying himself into his people. Everybody needs to find your people. If you don't find your people, you're hurting. It's a cliche, but man, it's true. Life is better together. You'd have to have your people. As a church, our fundamental gift to the world is community. It's funny how we are on social media. Look at our lights and look at our this and look at our student group and look at this, you know, look at our bells and our whistles and blah, blah, blah. And we tend to talk about that a lot, but our gift to the world is community. It's not our creativity. It's not our flash. It's not our building. It's not our budget. It's not our staff. It's the gift of community that we live with, that we give to the world. We are a place to call people out of isolation and into community. So notice, continue on here in verses 6 and following. I skipped verse 5. I'll be doing that a little bit of that. But I am a worm and not a man. scorned by mankind, despised by people. He doesn't even say my people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. These are real problems, just like you have real problems, but you sense that maybe he's exaggerating a little bit. You know, we think our problems, that they're very, very real, but they become personal. And when they're personal, we think they're persistent and we think they're permanent. Can I say to anybody in the middle of something, man, this is from the Word of God, and this, you know, anybody who trusts the pastor in the room, I'm telling you the truth from my experience, because my word can narrow and constrict very fast, and I can think that what I'm going through that's very real, it's personal, and it's persistent, and it's permanent, and I begin to despair and think, man, God is not going to get me out of this. And can I tell you, every time he has, and I believe that he'll do that for you. But notice the writer of the 22nd Psalm, he moves from my people, the people of Israel, he moves from my ancestors to what? He's not saying he's an Israelite anymore. He's saying what? I'm not even a human. I'm a worm. That's pretty low. And that's why we need to encourage one another and attach dignity, the dignity of the image of God that's stamped on every life in this room. And to say, essentially, in different words, you're not a worm. You're not a worm. Because I know some of you have felt like a worm, and somebody's been there to remind you that you're not. That your value is in, you're crowned with the glory from God, and he's mindful of you. And so he gets into this despair, verses 9 and 10. We'll close this section of the contradictions of life. It was you who brought me out of the womb. Now, here's what he's doing. He's looking back, trying to remind himself of the faithfulness of God in his birth and in his upbringing. Poetic here. It was you who brought me out of the womb, making me secure at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. My birth and my upbringing, God, you have been strong on my behalf. So there's the songs of life, number one. There's the contradictions of life. And then thirdly, there's the petition for life. He brings his supplication. He brings specific requests to the Lord. And you'll notice in a moment, as we get deeper here, further into the passage, he's going to ask for deliverance and he's going to ask for presence. Which is greater? He's going to ask God for deliverance and he's going to ask God for his presence. Which is greater? I'm going to just leave that out there, because every life needs to pray both prayers. But every life needs to determine which is greater. So verse 11 of chapter 22 of the Psalms is this. That's okay. Here we are. Psalm 22:11. We'll get there. Didn't Larry do a good job with this, by the way? Any of y'all take some time to, in your bored moments, to try to figure out the questions? 22 and verse 11. Don't be far from me, because distress is near and there's no one to help. Here's the tricky thing for us. We seem to have a lot of help. We seem to have lots of diversions. We seem to have many entertainment options. You look around and think, there's mom and them. We can phone a friend. We can go many places for help. We can Google something. But even the modern person, even the person who's bright and capable and educated and has nice homes and cars and vacations, even that person is going to get to a place where they don't know where to go for help. And maybe, just maybe, there's only one to go to. And that's where he is as he petitions God for help. Verse 15, I think, Emmy. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. Next, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, I hate to say this, but dogs back then were not like dogs today. How many of you have that beloved household pet? Your dog is, like, you love them more than your family, right? And they sleep in bed with you, all right? Still got some of those. I mean, dogs to us, back then, when you read dogs in the Bible, like, a dog returns to its own vomit. That's in the Bible, two places, Proverbs and in Peter. But dogs back then, not like, you know, my golden retriever Milton is today. A gang of evildoers, they closed in on me. Next verse, I believe, is 18. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Next. Rescue my life. Here's this prayer of deliverance and presence. Rescue my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. You answered me. So the songs for life, the contradictions of life, the petition for life. Save my life. Rescue me. Be with me. He had gotten to the point of hopelessness and despair. But yet, he lifts his head to say, I want to do everything within me to find hope in this. It seems to me that I've seen God's faithfulness in the past. And I need to see it today. I need to see God deliver me. I need to see God be with me. I want to say to whoever needs it today, if you don't need it today, you'll need it one day. But to persist in your prayers. When you're making petition, keep on asking. I want to say two things. Number one, you can tell what someone believes in by what they ask for. And a really determined person keeps on asking. Susan and I were out with another couple months ago, and they were telling us their story. And their story is very different than ours. Every couple has their own story. They were telling us how they met and how they eventually married and how many times he had to ask her out to get that first date. He had to ask her out multiple times to get the next date. He had to ask her out. He had to ask her to marry him a bunch of times before she finally said yes. And I'm like, man, poor dude. I'm sitting there next to Susan. I mean, she wanted this. The first time I asked her, she said yes to the date, yes to the marriage. I mean, she wanted in with me. And, you know, but how often do you persist? When there's something on your heart, what are you willing to do? What are you willing to ask for? Are you willing to face rejection? Are you willing to keep on asking? The first thing is, determined people keep persisting in their asking. The second thing is, hear me now, this is lofty. It could provide comfort and conviction. But you don't know the mind of God. And you don't fully know why God is not giving what you want now. I was reading Romans 11 again. In Romans 11, starting in verse 33, it says, how unsearchable are his judgments? Who knows the mind of God? My job is a funny job because sometimes people come to me and they think I know the mind of God. My job is to know the word of God and to, you know, ask the serious questions and skillfully apply it and to be a practitioner, not just a preacher, but I stumble and I fall like all of you, but I don't know the mind of God. And it says in the 11th chapter, who knows God's mind and where does God go for counseling? And that question struck me anew in a therapeutic age like ours. I remember 15 years ago, 20 years ago, I'm estimating here, but like it just didn't seem like Christian people went to counseling. Or they didn't admit they went to counseling. And I remember it was only 10 or 12 years ago, I'm like, wow, a lot of pastors I like, they go to counseling. Dude, you're a pastor. Why are you going to counseling? And then it occurred to me how we all need counseling. You may not use insurance and take your Blue Cross Blue Shield card and go to a therapist. Maybe not that, but Proverbs 15 and many other places says everybody needs counseling. All the preachers need counseling. All the people need counseling. If the pastor, listen, isn't receiving counseling, then he's gonna become a wolf among the sheep, and you have to be careful. We need people to say, uh-uh. We need people to say, okay, here we go. We need people to say, hey, let's process this. Hey, let's look back. We need counseling. All of us, everybody does, but God doesn't. God goes nowhere for counseling, and that's the mind of God. Oh, the depths, Romans 11, oh, the depths of the vastness and richness of his wisdom and knowledge. Keep on persisting. It could very well be that God has not left you. It could very well be that God knows something that you don't know, that God is in love withholding something from you and causing you to wait. I don't think it's a random infliction of pain and cruelty. I think it's the heart of a God who knows what's best. And so leave room for that, but keep asking. Luke 18:1, Jesus tells a parable. He says this, now he told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. If you know this story, it's a widow who prays and prays and prays. She goes and goes and goes to the judge, and she asks and asks and asks. She makes a petition on and on and on, and she just stays at him. Like my friend who asked his wife to marry him. She just stayed after it. And the judge in Jesus' story, This is not varnished with eloquence and, you know, fancy language. The judge finally grants the widow her request. She had to stay after it. Jesus told that story. This isn't just the preacher talking. Jesus told that story so that you and I would keep on asking. And he may provide deliverance. He may just provide presence. Keep on asking him. Now, fourth, besides the songs for life, the contradictions of life, the petitions for life, there's the promise of life. He moves from the personal to the universal. Let's look next here at this next passage, verse 22. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly. He's back out of hiding. He's back among the people. Next verse. I will give praise in the great, what? Assembly because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. He's back with God's people. By the way, people leave the community of faith before they leave faith. Check on your brothers and sisters if you don't see them. It's tough these days, right? Where you're judging me or you think you're better than me. Check on your brothers and sisters. Sometimes I'll have people, they lead a small group, like, hadn't seen so-and-so in several weeks or months. Should I call them? I'm like, yes, yes. Like, give them a week, and that's it. Then check on them. Let them know that you miss them if you don't see them. And what I love about this, there's a lot of debate. There's a lot of, I'm trying to mock here, but there's a lot of Christian celebrities that are giving you bad information about how you don't need the assembly. But let me tell you, you need the assembly. You need the assembly. I need the assembly from old to new, all the way through. In fact, Hebrews would say, don't forsake the assembly. Stay with the assembly. What I love about this, he didn't have it all figured out. He's walking through the jarring contradictions. He's learning what it means to go to God in prayer and go and go and go back and go back and go back. But he's starting to believe these promises, and you're more emboldened around God's people. You're more emboldened around God's people when you say, pray for me. Here's what I'm trusting God for, and then stay after it. And that's what we see in the promise of God here. A couple more verses. I think 30 and 31. Their descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. Here's what I love about this. It came to me later in the week. You know when you despair, like, oh, it's over. It's over. I can't tell how many times. I've confessed to y'all how many times I've wanted to quit over the last several years. But sometimes I think it's all over. Like, nobody's coming. It's done. And then you think about growing up, and you think about all the little lives we have running around here, and you think about all the babies, and we're literally in a church that has a baby every week. Somebody's having a baby. And it just inspires me for the next generation. And because I see that now, and only God knows the next season we'll be in, but man, it gives us hope. There's a baby in the middle of the church. Pass that baby up here, and I'll just play with him a little bit. But if he gets fussy, you know, to get out of here. But anyway, the next generation. There's an example of the next generation, a little Pennybaker kid back there. But here's the psalmist saying, hey, God is faithful. I'm with his people. And he not only has something here, he's got something next. He's got something long after I'm gone, and that's God. Jesus said, the gates of hell, I'll build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the church. And I love how he's shifted, which always helps us to get a bigger perspective. When you're in your world and your problem, man, fan out and get the big picture. Get the big picture of what God's doing. Even if it stinks here and stuff is hard, like, remember the big picture. And that's what we see in this, that God's promise, it'll be made true. I had a dream the other night, and psychologists tell us, I don't know how they know this, but they say that everybody dreams, but only a few people remember their dreams. And I'm one of those people who, you know, I apparently dream, but I don't remember many. But I had one the other night, and it was a nightmare. You ever have one of those where, like, I won't tell you because you think I'm weirder than you already think I am. But it was just really bad. It was dark, and it was getting worse, and I needed, like, oxygen, and every bad thing was happening. I was losing things. And just, it was bad, and I woke up. And how did I feel when I woke up? Answer that out loud, because you've done it. This happens to a lot. Like, I felt the relief. And the joy was so beautifully palpable. I was like, Susan was asleep, but I would have hugged her if she wasn't. But I was just so happy that none of that was true. But here's what I want to say. I want to say to you that I'm not saying that your suffering currently is a dream. But I do want to say this. I want to say this carefully crafted here. God's future and final kingdom will more comprehensively answer our pain than waking up to a new day answers our nightmares. And most of y'all know the relief and joy I experience because you got your own stories of waking up and knowing, hey, it's not true. It's better. You're not problem-free, but it's better. And you're going through some stuff. Paul would be as bold to say that it's momentary light affliction. He's not saying it doesn't hurt. Look what he went through. But he's saying that what God's going to do at the end of it all is going to be so much better. I have two books in my office that I point people to that are searching. One is by Bertrand Russell. He's an atheist. He's a famous atheist. And he wrote a best-selling book called Why I'm Not a Christian. There's another book in my office that says, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And I recommend thinking people read both of them. You know where I've landed. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I can't get to a place where suffering doesn't matter, where there's not redemption, where wrongs that we see will not be made right. Here's a photo of Fyodor Dostoevsky, Russian. And you look at him, I was thinking earlier that this is what most of our staff guys are on their way to looking like. Here at Fondren Church, that's your future, guys. This guy was an intellect. He was a playwright. He was a novelist. And he was a dissident. He warned the Russian people. Not many apparently listened to him in his time, but he warned them on the dangers of atheism, of what their world and their country would look like if they entirely subtracted God, if the people lost freedom to be able to believe and exercise speech and freedom of religion and press and such. And he wrote about it. His life experienced so much suffering, from his family of origin, his upbringing, to being sent to a Serbian labor camp. Just Google that when you're bored, Serbian labor camp. And he endured these terrible, torturous afflictions. They found him, who's a faithful follower of Jesus. He kept his faith to the end. That's the goal, isn't it? He held on to his faith. He walked through a lot of deep and dark stuff, but he held on to his faith. They found him in St. Petersburg in his flat with a New Testament opened on his lap when he died. And here he said this in a famous novel. Like a babe, I trust that the wounds will heal, the scars will vanish, that the sorry and ridiculous spectacle of man's disagreements and clashes will disappear like a pitiful mirage, and that in the end, in the universal finale, at the moment universal harmony is achieved, something so magnificent will take place that it will satisfy every human heart, ally all indignation, and enable everyone not only to forgive everything, but also to justify everything that has happened to them. God will do a thing that blows our mind. He will make the wrongs right. He will give us a clean slate. There will be glory. There's this final judgment and a separation, but there's this goodness that we see in the promise of God. So the psalmist knew what? The songs of life. He knew the contradictions of life. He petitioned for life itself. He persisted in that petition, and he clung to the promises of God. He knew all of this because he experienced it. Like, you know what you've experienced. There's a new phrase today used in social cultural arguments, my lived experience. You can't argue with my lived experience. I'm going to follow my authentic self and my lived experience. But you have your lived experience, and I have my lived experience. And the writer here knew all of that. So he knew these things. He knew, if we put that up, he knew the songs of life. He knew the contradictions, the petitions, the promise. But when he wrote it, he didn't know 1,000 years later a Messiah would be there who would give his life for our life. Here's what's beautiful as we begin to close. What's beautiful about this 22nd Psalm is that it points us to a Messiah, to a baby that was born, to a little boy at 12 years old who went into the temple and unfurled the scroll at the assembly and read from Isaiah chapter 61. And at some point, Jesus, in Luke 2:52, as he grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man, at some point it became eerie to Jesus. But this song, when he went out and he sang hymns and songs and hymns and praises and songs, spiritual songs with his disciples, with his friends, with his family, I'm sure, at the assembly, when he sang these songs, I bet you there were times it went to Psalm 22. So here's what I want to ask you. Stay with these parallels. So special. So remarkable. Do you remember in verse 7 when it says they mock me? Chapter 22 and verse 7. Look at Mark 15. In the same way, the chief priests, the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Remember verse 18 when it says that they divided his garments and cast lots for his clothing? Mark 15:24, then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each one would get. Remember when it says he's prayed in Psalm 22, that they pierced my hands and my feet? Look at Luke 24:39. Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have. Remember when he asked the question at the very beginning in the first verse of, why have you abandoned me? Look at this in the Gospels. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he asked, my God, why have you abandoned me? Remember in verse 31, we just looked at it, when he says he attaches the future is now. They call it eschatology. There's a lot of fascination with the future. And the psalmist in the 22nd chapter writes, in the midst of all the contradictions, his petition and clinging to the promises, he says that future, he's done it. God has done it. Chapter 22, verse 31, he's done it. I'm counting it to be true now, what will be true in the future. And look what John 19 in verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He has done it. Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. As I invited the 9:30, I hope you'll join us Friday night at 6 o'clock for a very, very special service as we observe Good Friday and talk about our Savior and the sacrifice he made for the world, for you, for me. And then join us again on Easter, a week from today at 8, 9:30, and 11. It's the most spiritually open time of year. I could be talking to some of you in the room, some of you listening in later, watching right now. But think about people that you can invest in and invite to Easter Sunday this next week. As the team begins to come up and close our service today, I want to pray over you. And I want us to thank God, even if it hurts a little bit today, or you're in a bind, you're in a vice grip of something that's causing you pain. Just try it. Just say, God, thank you. Thank you for these songs of life. These songs of life that meet me in my own contradictions. You got a chapter 21, joy, gladness, God is here. You got a 23, you just feel content. He's leading you and dragging you. You got those, but you've got this 22. God, where are you? For these weeks, we've asked the question. And can I say to you, the cross answers it all. This is somewhat weak in its many dimensions, but I want to share it with you today. Just pretend there's a woman and she goes to the beautician. And she's a Christian, but her beautician is not. And they talk, and this beautician, she does what they do at the beauty shop. She trims and cuts and does things. I'm not an expert on hair. I don't know a lot about what happens there. But she goes, and she asks her a question about God. She says, you know, I don't believe. If there's a God, why can you go out here and you can see all this pain? Like, that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. You go out here and you see all this. How can there be a God? This lady, she gets up and she goes out and she sees some people that don't look kept. They're unclean. They hadn't had their hair done. She goes back into the beauty shop and she says to her friend and her beautician, she says, you know, there's no beauticians. The lady says, yeah, right here. I just did your hair. Because no, I go out there and I see some hair that's not done. I just saw a woman that's unkept. How can there be a beautician with that? And the beautician's response is, well, they haven't come to me. They haven't come to me. This week, our call is to come to him. It's to point people to come to him, to the one who said, it is finished. He finished the work of salvation. And he invites us in, but hear me now. I know it's basic, but you have to come to him. And some of you, listen, it's real and it's painful. We see it in this songbook. It's littered in the Psalms. And it's littered in our world. And it's hard to see the pain and the suffering. On Easter Sunday, I'm ready to tell you why I believe, and I believe it's compelling. But we have to come to Him. Stand with me. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for songs that we can sing. We're about to sing one, Lord. Thank you that we can be in the assembly and we can sing. And we need songs. We need to lift our voices. The church is at its best when we're together and when we're singing. And I pray that you draw us together in alignment, not just missionally, not just organizationally, but you draw us in alignment to the gospel and you attune our hearts to each other and to the work that you want to do in us. And God, I pray a prayer over these people right now. Lord, that you would intervene in their stories and in their weeks starting today. And Lord, the groundwork you've already laid, they have people. We have people in our lives that we live with, live next door to, work with, we'll see at the grocery store. They need an invitation to come see a man, to come to him, to find rest for weary souls, to find purpose in the midst of despair, and to see how a sovereign God is working to one day make it all right. And there's no alternative. There's no plan B. It's all on us receiving you, Jesus. In you we pray. Amen. Church, the altar is open. It was the last hour I was scooting out of here to baptize Will and Joyce with his family. It was such a great moment. And we had people here to pray, and I'll be here with some others. But come today if we can pray for you, a need in your life, whatever might be happening, a spiritual decision, a direction that you need. We're here. Let's make the most of these few minutes.